I was looking at Facebook and it gave me this picture from 5 years ago. Do you know which room that is? That is this room, because exactly 5 years ago was the day we moved in here. And when we moved in, I remember writing this post. We moved in, there were literally holes in the floor. There was one working loo in the entire building. There were walls missing, and we didn't have any chairs, so we were using kind of garden chairs for everyone. So it's quite a long way to come in 5 years, isn't it? It's a bit of encouragement for us there. So. And if you've been with us, we've been talking about moving towards multiple gatherings. 200 people now have told us their views on which gathering times would work for them. That's enough for us to have a hunch that we think 10:30 and 3 p.m. is the most likely pairing. That looks like it'll be about two-thirds, one-third. But both gatherings will have a good mix of ages and stages and nations. So that's what we're looking for. The main challenge now is starting to think through all the teams, particularly the teams in Hope City Kids and Crash. And we're going to be asking more to make this possible. We're going to be giving you the opportunity to participate more, is our positive framing for how to think about that. So welcome to be a part of things, and we'd love you to be a part of things. Now, that's a lot of chatter, but bit of a change of gear, yeah. I don't know who remembers this picture. This is from 2015. ISIS, the Islamic fundamentalist group, they kidnapped and then they beheaded 21 Coptic Christians. Now, this was a vicious evil. It really did get a lot of attention at the time. A horrible tragedy, a senseless end to 21 lives. And these are just poor migrants from other countries who happened to be working overseas in Libya to try and send a little money home to their families. Now, I'm sure none of these people set out from home with this sort of end in mind. None of them planned their final journey to be to that beach. None of them planned their final act to be to kneel down and then to die. Now, they died for refusing to renounce Jesus and convert to Islam. They died as heroes of the faith. In fact, their names were added to the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church's official book of martyrs on account of their faithfulness, so they'd be remembered and honored by more people and just their own families. I don't know what I would do if I was in their shoes. I'd like to hope I'd be ready to die for my faith. I think maybe many of us would, but until you're staring that in the face, you just don't know, and I don't know what I would really do. Now, these guys, martyrs, dying with their faith intact, dying not just for that, dying for confessing their faith, refusing to recant, knowing that that would likely cost them their lives. Why do I begin with a story like that? Well, today we're going to be looking at a very unusual slice of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the Gospel is the ancient telling of the story of Jesus. This slice is unusual because it's not about the story of Jesus. It's the only story, in fact, in the whole gospel that's not directly linked to Jesus, directly concerned with him. And it is a story, again, of a senseless end, a bit like those 21 martyrs. The thing is, those martyrs are remembered for their daring faithfulness in the moment of trial, for a public faithfulness which costs them their life. And horrible though it is, there is something glorious about that. Today's story features something that seems even more senseless. But this story is not preserved in our Gospels by accident. Nothing is there by accident. It's here on purpose. It's here with an intent. It's here to teach us something. So we're going to read it and think about it so that God might speak to us through it. That's what we're going to look at together this morning. And I know it's not a cheery setup, but it's not a cheery story. That's not the right tone. I think it does, however, have profound things to say to us. So, if I can, I actually forgot to notice who was going to read for me this morning, so my apologies. Rachel, thank you for reading us this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 14, and starting at verse 1. And I think Rachel will probably even know the page number.
It's on page 980. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a dish the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a dish and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
Thanks, Rachel. Well, that's a story, right? Now, if you know it already, you're probably missing the shock value of it. And here's why it's shocking. There's a whole bunch of reasons. First, John is a key guy. There's not just some minor character getting eliminated. You know, like the credits at the end of films? Man in elevator number 3. This is not like man in elevator number 3 getting eliminated, somebody you hardly knew was in the story in the first place. If you were with us as we started into Matthew's gospel a while back, you'll have met John before. He shows up a couple of times overlapping with Jesus. He's the prophesied forerunner. He has this major key role. He shows up paving the way, blazing the trail for Jesus. And Jesus has got very positive things to say about John. I tell you, there is no one greater among those born of women. No one greater than this John. That's like, who's the people born among women? Well, all of them. This guy is great. He's significant. He's key. And yet this is just the closing act for him. But second, right, John's a key guy, but John is also doing the right thing. There's a lot of opportunity to get confused with this name Herod because there's a whole family full of people called Herod. They like to name themselves after themselves in those days, which is a little bit confusing. Whole bunch of Herods kicking around in the Bible, kicking around in history. This particular Herod is not the one who kills all the babies in the Christmas story, but if you know, this one is still on Santa's kind of naughty to nice list. He's definitely at the naughty end of the spectrum. And it seems pretty clear lots of people knew this Herod was not a great guy. Lots of people knew that he was doing wrong things. He was a baddie, busy doing bad things. Lots of people thought he really should change his ways. But very few people dared to stand up and say, what you are doing is wrong. To think it, fine. Well behind his back, out of earshot, to whisper about it, it seems John is rather more direct. And the particular thing John calls him on, which lands him in prison, is taking your brother's wife and doing that when both you and she are already married. Both you and she already married, the husbands and wives still very much alive. That is definitely out of bound in Jewish morality. And at this stage, Herod is at least on the surface pretending to be Jewish. And it didn't just upset Jews, though. This is a pretty terrible thing to do. Herod's first wife, her dad was so upset he went to war with Herod over her getting kicked out of the family bed. But that's another story. What I want us to see is John is doing the right thing, okay? He's a key person. He's doing the right thing. He's bluntly rebuking Herod, a powerful king, in order to try and turn him around. Because remember, that is John's central message, the key thing he's speaking about. Repent. Turn around. Turn from the wrong way you've been going. Turn to the right way because time is running out. So John isn't just bad-mouthing Herod to give him a hard time or because he wants him to get lesser votes in the upcoming election. He's actually trying to see Herod to change. Change not just so there'd be better government, but change for Herod's own good. So we've got the key guy, okay, and he's boldly doing the right thing. So what should happen? Well, we should get a great turnaround story. What we should get, don't you think? An amazing plot development where baddie turns goody, rescues everybody. Didn't realize that was a movie, did I? But there you go. But instead, John is languishing in prison. That's where he was back in chapter 11. Unjustly imprisoned. That's bad. Then you get this totally senseless end. Herod's having his birthday party. He can cry if he wants to. But instead, he's living it up with a big crowd, putting on a big show, probably, you know, totally forgot the long list of people he had locked up in prison, probably wasn't thinking about them at all during his party. And then he gets to the kind of karaoke end of the evening with the bad songs, and his wife's daughter from her previous marriage does a funky dance, and no doubt a little bit worse for the wear on wine, Herod makes a foolish promise, a promise he instantly regrets, and he's manipulated by his wife into ordering a sudden and grisly end to John in order to just save face in front of his guests. And that's it for John. The curtain comes down and it's the end of the story. Now, it's probably not a mega surprise that John is going down, right? He has made powerful enemies. He's called the king on his sin. Most of the time, that doesn't end well. But the thing is, it's just so incidental. It's so incidental the way it happens. There's no heroic battle with an army of false prophets on the top of a mountain. There's no big show trial where you get to make your case. Everyone knows you're in the right. You say, here I stand, I can do no other. And then they drag you off in front of the crowds. No. Not even a last moment to dare to truly own your faith, knowing what it's going to cost you, right? Not going in with honor like those 21 we started with. Just a weak, manipulated king makes a drunken order to save face, and then there's a private, hasty, grisly chop that nobody knows about. Now, righteous John dies. Wicked Herod? Well, he lives on. He'll show up later in Jesus' story, and he lives on and on. We can trace his life onwards in history. It's not like a raging success, but it doesn't go terribly either. He never becomes emperor, but his story continues, seemingly none the worse for everything he's done here. A key guy doing the right thing meets a totally senseless end, and his followers pick up the pieces, I guess, you know, literally in this case. His enemies just stroll away, nonplussed. This is outrageous. This is outrageous. So where is God? And where is God in this story? If you're asking that question, a good question. It's right to wonder that. But more to the point, I'm thinking, what is Jesus doing while all this goes on? His miraculous powers are in full flow as our reading started. That's why he comes to the attention of Herod, right? He's performing all these signs. He's known where John is for a while now in prison. Can Jesus do prison breaks? Yeah, absolutely. If you read on into the book of Acts, you'll see that that is well within his powers. Just the flick of a wrist and prison doors can be opened. Jesus got the sort of power that could actually just take John's head and put it back on his body and see him alive again. Now, that would be spectacular. That'd be like epic level miracle. You could be late to the party, but still save the day. But no miracles for John, just a dead end. John heralds the coming kingdom. We've been talking about the kingdom of God for a while now. He heralds it and he just gets mown down, seemingly ignored. The last weeks we've heard the kingdom grows like a mustard seed from tiny to huge. It works through all the dough like a little bit of yeast. It's treasured even though it's worth everything. Where's the growth of the kingdom? Where's the advance of the kingdom? How is this God treasuring the kingdom? It's pretty bleak. It's not a very uplifting story. Probably not the sort of thing that you hope for on a Sunday morning. You know, come for a bit of a pick-me-up to get you going. Well, here's the story. Hardly a good sales pitch for the whole Christianity thing, is it? It's like, come on, senseless death is available. There are big things, I think, for us to learn here today. And the first is that this is not the whole story. If this was the whole of John's story, it would be exactly as senseless as it seems. Exactly. We'd be totally baffled by God's apparent inaction, by Jesus' apparent inaction. John would be out like a light without even the honor of a faithful last stand, and that would be the end of it. If this was the whole story, it would be a rubbish story. It would be absolutely rubbish. This would be like reading Harry Potter and stopping with him in a cupboard under the stairs before any letters arrived, going, well, that was a bad story. This would be like watching Star Wars and Luke gets dragged down under the surface in the trash compactor and you turn it off and go, well, that's sad. Oh, well. Except, spoiler alert, it is not the end of the story, right? This is not the whole story with John, because this is not the end of the story. The life we're living, it's so big in our eyes. It's so dominating in our experience. It's so easy for us to live like, this life is everything. Where we get to, how this life ends is what really matters. We've got to get everything in. We've got to see everything resolved. We've got to tie up every loose end. Everything needs to be explained and addressed. But this is not the whole story. Now, so much of the world around us lives essentially in a panic, right? They're obsessed with their own story. They're focused on the mark they're going to make on this world, the mark they can make in life. So much of the world around us absolutely agree. John's story, senseless. I'm not going to have a story like that. That's their fear. My story is going to end senseless, little nothing. No impact, nothing significant, and that will be all. Now, maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're fearing this might all come to nothing, that it'd be pointless, that you'll meet a random, senseless end, that you'll have accomplished nothing of significance, and that will be all. Well, listen, life is short. You don't know where it's going. You don't know when it's going to end. You don't know how, and you don't know the twists and turns your life is going to take. If that makes you afraid, that's quite reasonable. Pretty reasonable, if that's the whole story. And I think the truth is, for many Christians, we're so close to believing this life is the whole story that we find ourselves basically in the same spot. Am I ever going to amount to anything? Will I ever achieve anything significant? Will I make my mark? And what if I don't? What if it's not resolved in this life? What if nothing turns it right? Is it all for nothing? Is it pointless? This is not the whole story. When we don't get it, when things aren't working, when it seems like all is lost, sometimes we just need to tap ourselves on the cheek, wake up, and remember, this is not the whole story. This life that feels so big, that surrounds us and envelops us, this is not the whole story. I guess the second big lesson, I think, for us in here is that our disobedient world will reject those God sends to it. John is not the first prophet to have a story that ends like this. And he won't be the last. There's a long story in our Bibles of God reaching out to his people again and again, holding his hand of peace towards them. Here's one of the ancient prophets talking about what God does. He holds out his hand to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good. Later on in our story, Jesus is going to make his way to Jerusalem, and he'll declare, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you who stone those who sent to you, how often I've longed to gather you. Our disobedient world rejects those God sends to it. And one of the key things we're getting with this story of John's untimely end is a preview. It's a trailer for the main event. John is the forerunner sent to our world by God to call us back, sent to save. And instead, he's rejected and killed like so many prophets before him, but also one greater still who will follow him. Jesus is sent to our world by God to call us back. He's sent to save, and instead he's going to be rejected and he's going to be killed just like John. Now this is no surprise to Jesus, right? Jesus talks about what happened to John exactly as this foreshadowing of what's going to happen to him. Our disobedient world will reject those God sends to it. But here's the thing, that won't stop him. It won't stop him because God loves our world so much. John 3:16, such a famous verse. Well, it's rightly famous. Here we see what it really means. Our disobedient world rejects those God sends to it, but that won't stop him. It won't even stop him sending his precious only son because he loves us. This is how we know what love is, the Bible tells us, because Christ laid down his life for us, for me, for you, for his people. Our disobedient world rejects those God sends to it, but that won't stop him. Now, Christians, this is important for us to know, because God is sending us out into a disobedient world. And here's the truth. It will often reject you, right? It will often reject you, and that might hurt. That might cost you. But that is not going to stop God sending you, because that's how much God loves the world. We're the ones God is now sending into our world. That's why we go on so much about sharing our hope with the world around us, about stepping into our world with the message God has entrusted to us. Yes, our disobedient world will often reject us, but that is not stopping God sending us into it. And if you're not a Christian here today, it's important we're upfront that this is part of the package. Even though it doesn't seem like a good advert for this whole Jesus thing, God's offer to you of rescue, forgiveness, salvation in Jesus comes as a package deal with ascending back into his world, where you may well be rejected by those you're sent to, perhaps even people you would have thought of as your friends the week before. It's not a good deal if that is all there is to it. It's not a good deal. But that's why we've got to keep remembering this life is not the whole story. This life is not the whole story because it's not the end of the story. So what do we do with all this? I always like to think about the kind of so what of these things. And I know it's like not a cheery message for a Sunday morning, but this is the truth from God's word. What should we do about this? Well, we should not be surprised. Right? Don't be surprised when you meet opposition or hostility. Is this new? Is this some unexpected, strange turn of events? No, that's the story from the very beginning. When things you know to be good and wonderful are ridiculed by others, derided, ignored, well, this is not new. You're not the first, and you won't be the last to be in that position. But also, so don't give up. Now, probably no one in this room is going to be called to pay the price that John paid or those 21. But even the small things we face can be enough to stop us, right? It doesn't take a lot to stop me, set me back. Our disobedient world is going to reject those God sends to it, but that's not going to stop him sending us in love and in hope. He has hope for where this will work out. So don't misread the end. Like John, you really might not win in this life. Right, your end game score might be very disappointing. Like Scotland, you might go home. It might seem like it was all a senseless waste of time, but you were not fighting for this life. Right, this is not the whole story. This life is not the end. Our hope rests on Jesus and Jesus' resurrection. If you look at the message of Christianity as it's preached in the book of Acts, the story of the earliest church, the resurrection is center stage. And you know why? Because this consciousness that this life is not the end of the story is so important for the realities of what it's going to be like walking out the journey of our faith. So do what matters in the end. Now, John finished the work given to him, and it wasn't a great cheery work. He grew lesser and lesser, and Jesus grew greater and greater. He spoke faithfully and was rejected and imprisoned, and Jesus walked freely. He was ultimately killed for his faithfulness, for calling out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John finished the work. Do what matters in the end. Finish the work God has given to you. Complete the mission he's assigned to you. Now, we are all very different people. God has different things for the different people here to do. But all of us are people he is sending out into his world with hope in love. The work that we're doing stretches beyond this life. It stretches beyond all this life's promise, and it stretches beyond all this life's disappointment. It's the thing that truly matters in the end. This world is passing away. God's kingdom is coming. These are the big truths. And God's kingdom is forever. That is what will truly matter in the end. We're going to take a moment to pray. I'm just going to give us a little bit of time in quiet first to think about our own lives and how how we've weighed them up, how we've valued them, and then we'll pray. Lord God, forgive us when we've made this life more than it is. When we've thought of it as everything, worth everything, where everything must be resolved, where everything must be finished, where we're sure we'll see things come right. Help us to be faithful as those you are sending to a disobedient world that will often reject us. Thank you that you send us with love. Just like you came to us with love, you send us out because you love this world. Help us to go out with that same love. And Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes and you would help each one of us to be able to stretch our vision beyond this world, which seems so big. That you'd help us to see around the corner. That you'd help us to be people of faith, to believe what we say we believe, to know that this is not the whole story because this is not the end of the story. God, would you comfort us today and give us faith to believe that? Amen.